My name is Brad Morello, and it's my joy to bring God's Word to you today. My family and I served as missionaries in China for 11 years, and the Lord led us back to Houston last summer. We've been with C3 pretty much from the beginning, although you only see us every 3 to 4 years for a couple months at a time. But we love this church, and we count it such a privilege and an honor to walk with you and this morning to preach His Word. Although we love this church and we love the Church of God, unfortunately, according to some research, the church, the perception of the church in American society is not so favorable these days. In fact, church attendance and impression of the church are the lowest in recent history. And this is especially true among our younger generations, especially the millennials. Only 20% of Americans under 30 years old believe attending a church is important or worthwhile. This is an all-time low in American culture. 59% of millennials raised in a church have dropped out, and 35% have an anti-church stance, believing that the church does more harm than good. They would say some of their criticisms might be, nobody's listening to us. Helping the poor is not a priority for the church. The church tends to be cliquish and unwelcoming. We want to be mentored. We do not want to be preached at. I've heard that from my kids before. You're failing to adapt to the times. Well, unfortunately, millennials are not the only ones that have a problem with the church, right? Other criticisms would be the church is not scientific or modern enough. It's holding back our progress. Or the church has superstitious beliefs like the beliefs in the devil and demons. There was a former senator, Rick Santorum, I believe he was Catholic. He ran for the 2012 Republican Party nomination. And he was quoted as saying, Satan is using Hollywood like the devil's playground. And the media just mocked him to no end. He believes in the devil. And when he was pressed about it, he kind of backpedaled and said, of course I believe in evil. So it's sort of superstitious and unmodern to believe in a devil. Older people certainly have been hurt by the church at times. They've had too much conflict, too much drama. Some people were forced to go to church as a young person and they can't handle it anymore. The pastor who discipled me said he's been attacked outside of the church maybe 5 or less times, but inside the church there's not enough bones in his body to count the number of times church people have attacked him. And of course, the church is hypocritical, right? There's sexual sin. There's stealing and embezzling of money and other such sins. Yes, we admit we're not perfect. We admit that the church has some issues, right? And we can get quite discouraged and pessimistic, and maybe some are tempted to opt out and just prefer sort of their own spiritual time at home every Sunday morning. But brothers and sisters, even though the church is not perfect and does have quite a few flaws, that's not a biblical response, nor a God-honoring way to look at the church. Now, today, I want to dig deep into the heart of the Apostle Paul and find out his view of the church, specifically God's eternal purpose and his role for the church here on earth. So, if you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians chapter 3. That's page 977 in your pew Bible. Oftentimes, we will take time at the beginning to read the entire passage together, but we are going to walk through each and every verse this morning, so I don't feel the need to do that. Page 977 in your pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3. Starting with verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, let's stop right there. And Paul says, for this reason. What reason is that? Of course, he's alluding to chapter 2, what he just said in verses 11 through 22, that through the gospel, you, the Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles now are united with the Jews in one body and one new man. And as a result, this is the one temple where God dwells. And so as Jay taught us so well last week, any form of racism is antithetical to the Christian faith. We are all united in Christ. Now, in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this phrase, "for this reason," three times. The first time was chapter 1, verse 15, and he used it right before he began to pray for them. Here he uses it in chapter 3, verse 1, and then he uses it again in chapter 3, verse 14, once again, right before he prays for them. So I believe Paul is just about to pray for the Ephesian church again in chapter 3, but he gets interrupted. Interrupted by the Holy Spirit, of course, who is guiding him and leading him in this. What is he about to say? Well, Paul goes on to say, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." So what's the context of the letter to the Ephesians? Paul is in prison, right? What happened was about 60 AD, the Ephesian church was probably planted in about 50 AD. And then about 60 AD, in Acts chapter 22, Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's preaching to the Jews, saying that God sent me to preach to the Gentiles. Well, the Jews hated that. They couldn't handle that. And so they mobbed him, arrested him, and they set in motion the chain of events where Paul ended up in a Roman prison. And so that's where Paul is. The Ephesian church was planted about 10 years ago. And of course, they're concerned about Paul. Now, sometimes, I'm going to take a time out. Sometimes if you're watching a movie or a TV show, they will start off the movie with the most exciting, most climactic point of the movie, right? And then right as they're in the heart of it, they'll take a break and they'll say, 1 week earlier, 24 hours earlier. And then they kind of build up to where they're going with the story. Well, I want to take that approach this morning in the sermon. Normally when we preach, we go verse by verse, starting with verse 1 all the way down to 13. I want to jump down to chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 and 13, and I want to read that to you. In verse 11, at the end, he says, "Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." Now, first of all, Paul wants to remind the believers that we can and we should approach God with boldness and confidence, unlike the Old Testament believers, right? We have been brought near by the blood of Christ, chapter 2 said. God has reconciled us to himself through the cross. And so in verse 13, Paul gives them an exhortation. It's the only exhortation in the book, in this passage, in these 13 verses. And that exhortation is, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. That's the command. That's what these 13 verses are all about. Don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. So maybe that's why this passage in Ephesians is not our favorite passage. It's not the one we quickly go and memorize or pray all the time, because it's pretty simple. Paul's in prison for the Gentiles, and he's pleading with them not to lose heart. Why? Well, obviously, this Ephesian church is concerned for him. They love Paul. He's their founder. He's the one who planted their church. And Paul, of course, is concerned that they are going to shrink back from their faith, that they are going to be timid and not bold, that maybe they're now concerned about being arrested or being thrown in jail. And so Paul wants to refocus them. He wants to motivate them to move forward. And so he wants to pray for them in verses 14 through 21. It's as if Paul is saying, Ephesians, don't feel sorry for me. Yes, I'm suffering in jail, but don't lose heart. Persevere in your faith. Persevere in pursuing God. Pray to him. This word in verse 13, don't lose heart, is the same Greek word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 18 when he says the parable of the persistent widow, right? She prayed and did not lose heart. Or even Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, where it says, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up. This is Paul's heart for them. Ephesian church, persevere, press on, cast your burdens on God, praise him for the glory of his grace. And as a church, I think we would do well to call our people this type of sacrificial living. Parents, I think we would do well, like Hannah, to take our kids and dedicate them to the Lord and say, Lord, they're not our kids, they're your kids. And you take them wherever you want them to go. Whether it be the most dangerous place on earth, we commit our kids to you. It's not easy to do, right? Now, if you believe that God loves your kids more than you love your kids, which I think is a well-founded belief, it's a little bit easier, right? If you believe that God is wiser than you are, then we can, with more freedom and more confidence, take our kids and even take ourselves and say, Lord, here am I. Lord, here they are. Send us. Use us. Now, I have to admit, when I hear of pastors or people I know in China or Asia who are persecuted, who suffer for the gospel, and recently that's been more and more, I must admit my initial reaction is one of sadness. Sometimes it can cause me to grow a little bit weary. But according to Paul, this is not a biblical response. Now let's identify why and how Paul can have such an optimistic, hope-filled, God-centered, encouraging attitude in the midst of imprisonment and suffering. And this, of course, is point two on your outline. The basis for Paul's exhortation is now, through the church, through the proclamation of the mystery of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known. So let's go back to chapter 3, verse 2, and let's see if we can find the verses to support this particular summary. In verse 2, Paul says, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, I think the ESV translates this assuming is probably better translated, since you have heard, surely you have heard. Now, Paul often refers to himself as a servant and a steward. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, a steward is what? It's a manager. He's not an inventor. He's not an entrepreneur. He's not an owner. He's just a simple steward, someone who's been entrusted with somebody else's intellectual property or someone else's property. And specifically what? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So what did God entrust Paul with? The mystery, the revelation to a divine mystery. Now, this revelation further supports that Paul indeed is an apostle sent by the church, sent by God, and that the Ephesians should follow him, that they should listen to him. Paul had a very good relationship with them, so that's not a big issue in this particular epistle. Well, how does Paul elaborate on this mystery? Let's continue, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So, what do we know about this mystery? It's about Christ. Let's keep reading. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, what else do we know about this mystery? It was revealed through the holy apostles and prophets. Therefore, it was a mystery to the generations prior, to the Old Testament Jews. But what is the mystery? Verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There, finally, Paul got to it. He left us hanging for a little bit, but finally, he describes the contents of this mystery. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews in the same body, the church. This is the one new man that Jay talked about last week, chapter 2, verse 15. This mystery also includes how the Gentiles became fellow heirs with the Jews at the end of verse 6, through the gospel. Okay, there we go, finally. Now, a quick question as we approach this, as we consider this verse. Didn't the Old Testament prophesy that this was the case? Aren't there some Old Testament verses and prophecies that the Gentiles would be included in the people of God? If there are some prophecies to this nature, why does Paul say that this is an incredible mystery that has only now been revealed? Well, just the quick answer to that is verse 5, Paul said, as. This has not been made known in other generations as it has been made known now. So that's a comparison word, right? The Old Testament had glimpses of it. It had the seed form of this truth. But now in the New Testament, we have the full picture of what God is doing. That's the first way I would answer that. And the second way is that the Jews had no idea that there would be this new thing called the church. They simply thought that the Gentiles would continue to go through all the Jewish rituals and become fully Jewish and then become a part of the people of God. So this is new. And this is the basis for Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians. Namely, don't lose heart. God has revealed to the church an incredible mystery that the Jews and the Gentiles are together in one church through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given to me, how? By the working of his power. This word minister in the Greek is the word diakonos, which we get the English word deacon, right? A deacon is a servant. Now, it took power in order to bring Saul of Tarsus to faith, right? I remember being licensed for the church in Colorado some 20 plus years ago. And one of the licensing questions was, what are the signs of a seeker, of someone who's about to become a Christian? And the answer was supposed to be, they have a spiritual interest, they're asking questions, they're coming to church, they're reading their Bible. Well, in Acts chapter 9, I think the better answer is, they're breathing out murderous threats against the church, they're imprisoning the Christians, they're killing the Christians, they're persecuting Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was not a seeker, right? But God in his power radically changed his heart. God called him to faith. God saved him. And brothers and sisters, he is a supreme example of what God can do in people's lives. So you have that neighbor, you have that coworker, you have that relative that you've been sharing with for many years, and you just are discouraged because you think there's no way they are going to come around and put their faith in Christ. And I think God's word to you this morning is, do not lose heart. Continue to pray for them. Continue to live a holy life. When appropriate, speak to them. Preach the gospel to them. Share with them. Love them. And let God, through his Holy Spirit, do his work. Because no one is beyond the grace of God. Amen? Paul wants the Ephesian church to view him as someone who has inexplicably received the grace of God. Someone who is honored to be a servant of the eternal God and steward his gospel. Yes, I'm in prison, but don't lose heart. I'm a recipient of divine grace. I'm a child of the King. I'm a servant of this gospel. There was a famous missionary about 100 years ago named C.T. Studd, which is a pretty fantastic name, right? He was born in England, and he was a famous athlete. He played cricket, if you consider cricket a sport, which I'm not really sure it is, but that's another conversation. But he gave up his wealth. He gave it all away to missions, and he renounced his athletic career, and he moved to China to be a missionary. Ended up meeting Hudson Taylor's daughter, married her, served in China for a number of years, and later moved to Africa and started the African Inland Mission. Great man, great biography was written about him. And he said this. They said, why? Why did you leave all the fame and fortune in order to go bury yourself in the middle of China or Africa to preach the gospel? He said, if it's true that Jesus Christ is God, and that he came to earth to give his life so that I could be forgiven, the innocent one suffering on behalf of the guilty, what sacrifice could I make that would be too much for him? The power of his logic is just unassailable, right? He said, there is no sacrifice I can make that's too much. I live for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's exactly Paul's sentiments. Verse 8. Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." Now, before in verse 7, Paul emphasized how God's grace was given, namely through God's power. Now he's emphasizing why God gave him his grace. Let's keep reading. "To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God." So there it is. God lavished his grace upon Paul so that the apostle would have the privilege of preaching to Gentiles. Now, chapter 2 taught us that the Gentiles are what? Separated from Christ. But Paul gets the privilege of seeing the eyes of the Gentiles brighten as they hear the gospel, as they hear that it's through believing the gospel that one can become a child of God and not through Jewish laws and rituals. Paul gets the privilege of seeing lives changed, of seeing sin repented of the kingdom of God spreading rapidly, the mysterious plan of God unveiled before those who are lost, who desperately need grace. I'm going to quote C.T. Studd once again. He said, "I've been all around the world. I've experienced all the joys that this place have to offer. I've experienced all the pleasures. But the greatest joy in life is helping other people come to know God. Seeing their lives change completely, their marriages healed." Have you seen this joy? Have you experienced this joy? It's not all about you. You don't have to be an amazing preacher. You just have to live your life as a witness. You have to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and be faithful to the opportunities that God puts in front of you. There are people out there that are hurting. People that who are not seekers on their own, but God has started a supernatural work in their hearts and started them along the path of seeking. And they're waiting for someone to just bring up the topic. Let's go back to the end of verse 9. Let's continue to unpack Paul's inspired thought. He's going to take us deeper into the basis for why we should not lose heart over persecution and imprisonment, especially as it relates to God. Who is God? Well, he says it at the end of verse 9. God is the one who created all things. God is the omnipotent creator. He's all-powerful. He's not a deistic God who starts everything and then backs off and lets it unwind itself. Rather, he has a mysterious plan, a purpose, a goal, which he is sovereignly working to accomplish. Beginning of verse 10, so that. Now, in Paul's writing, this is called a hina clause. Hina is the Greek word for that denotes purpose or aim or goal. It's usually very significant in Paul's writings. And Paul is saying here, that God created all things so that, one, through the church, he wants to make known his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot here to unpack, so I want to take them one by one. First and foremost, through the church, God is able to demonstrate his wisdom and his glory in a multitude of ways. Through creation, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Through his miracles in the book of Exodus, he led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. However, in this era, he primarily demonstrates his wisdom and his glory in the church. Now, this idea of church is really a prominent theme in the letter to the Ephesians. We're not going to read all these verses, but you can see it, especially in chapters 1 through 3. We see Paul repeatedly emphasizing the importance of the church in God's plan to make known his glory to all nations. I want us to dwell for a second on what Paul is saying here in chapter 3, verse 10, that the church is the glorious means through which God is manifesting his wisdom. I want us to meditate on the incomparable significance of the church, even this local church, C3. Church is not just a place to find spiritual help, although I hope it's that. It's not a place to bring your anxieties so that you can find peace, although I do hope it's that. It's not just a place to have your social needs met or to enjoy uplifting music or to have your kids make good friends who will influence them to do good things. The church is God's glorious strategy to accomplish His plan, His eternal purpose, to bring this rebellious universe back to its original design of magnifying the glory and the wisdom of God. Through the church, God is calling representatives of every tongue, every tribe, every nation to know Him and to praise the glory of His grace. And you and I have the privilege of being a part of this. And so, brothers and sisters, for those of you who have committed yourself to Christ Church, probably for most of you to this church, or if you're visiting with us today, hopefully you've committed yourself to your own local church. I want the Word of God to come and affirm your decision. Your decision to be involved, to invest time, to invest resources. Let the Word of God affirm you and let you know your labor is not in vain, and that God is using you and your efforts in order to make known His wisdom. And for those of you especially who serve in the church, which I hope is all to some degree or another, all of your preaching, your teaching, your administration, your serving, your praying is being used by an omnipotent God who is parading His wisdom before the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As we talked about in the beginning, the church is not perfect. Every church has its flaws, including this church. But let's not be mistaken that the early church was perfect, right? I remember being in seminary and guys coming up to me and say, when I graduate, I want to lead a New Testament church. And my response was always, which one? Because the Galatian church was a mess. They almost left the gospel, right? And the Corinthian church, they're boasting in their immorality. And the Ephesian church, they're probably the best of the bunch. Paul really doesn't have anything negative to say about them. But 3 decades later, Jesus is going to come to them and say, you've left your first love, and I'm going to threatening to take away your lampstand. There's no golden age of the church. The church struggled back then. The church struggles today because it is made up of saints who used to be sinners. Because it is made up of us who are the now, not yet. Those who are striving to love God with all of our heart. Yet, we still give in to sin and temptation and sometimes are hypocritical. Despite Paul's imprisonment for the church and despite their temptation to lose heart, Paul was rejoicing to see churches planted all over the Mediterranean. And the word of the Lord was speeding ahead and was honored. And brothers and sisters, if Paul can rejoice 2,000 years ago about what was happening, how much more can we rejoice today? We have the privilege of looking over the last 2,000 years and watching how the gospel has spread to just about every corner of our earth. Don't get me wrong, the work is not done. There's still lots of unreached peoples out there. But we have seen the gospel spread from the Middle East up into Europe, over to the Americas, down into Africa, over to China. The last 200 years, God's done an amazing work in Asia. And now the Chinese church is getting a burden and a passion to grab the baton and take it back to Jerusalem to evangelize all of the Muslims and the Hindus that are to their west. So there's a lot of exciting things going on in the church. I think we too often focus on the negative and we don't focus on the positive of how God is making known His wisdom through the church. Let's focus on that second point. God is making known His manifold wisdom in the church. Now, how are we to interpret God's manifold wisdom? We're not going to get to that. That's the cosmic battle. We'll get to that in a second. Let's talk about God's wisdom. The immediate context here is the mystery which has now been revealed to Paul and the other New Testament apostles and prophets, or as Paul puts it in 3:9, the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, or 3:11, Paul describes it as God's eternal purpose. See, in the wisdom of God, He decided to send Jesus, not as a reigning king to defeat all of the enemies of the Jews, but rather as a what? A suffering servant from Isaiah 53, right? This was completely bewildering. Now, usually, the wisdom that impresses us is that which we had never expected. Those people, they reject conventional wisdom, and they do things that are off the beaten path, and it just leaves us shocked. And I'll give you an example. 15, 20 years ago, there was some online company, Amazon something, and they said, we're now going to allow third-party sellers, that is people like you and I, to sell on their website and to compete with them directly. And being the savvy businessman that I am, I said, yeah, that'll work. Well, obviously, his wisdom far exceeded my wisdom, which is why I'm in ministry and not in business. But that was thinking outside of the box, and of course, the results have been amazing for that company. And I think Paul here is marveling at God's unconventional wisdom regarding the Savior of the world. Jesus could have come down as a conquering king. He could have defeated all of his enemies at once. But instead, God sent his son to suffer. To do what? Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. He died for her. He went to the cross for her. Or as Ephesians 1:7 says, through his blood we have forgiveness of our trespasses. This is a shocking wisdom. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 24. I'll read a couple verses from there. Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and wisdom of God. His ways are truly higher than our ways. His thoughts are truly higher than our thoughts. And this is why Paul, in prison, facing suffering and future martyrdom, and even chaotic churches all over the Mediterranean, does not lose heart. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then finally, to whom would God want to make his wisdom manifest? In chapter 3, verse 10, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, heavenly places is in contrast to what? Earthly places, right? So we're talking about angels, demons, spiritual, non-fleshly beings. Now, throughout the letter to the Ephesians, Paul is occasionally referencing the cosmic spiritual battle, which is taking place all around us. I've listed all the verses right there. We don't need to read them, but I just want you to see what a theme this is in the book of Ephesians, that there is a massive cosmic battle going on all around us. And the angels, they look at God's plan, and they see wisdom, and they marvel, and they worship. In contrast, the demonic forces, although they've already been defeated, they continue to fight with great vigor. The devil is a what? A roaring lion seeking to devour us. Seeking to devour unsuspecting Christians who have grown comfortable, who refuse to be watchful and prayerful. Those who just want to coast in their lives. God is using the church and the cross to highlight or draw attention to his infinite wisdom. Or as Colossians 2:15 says, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ at the cross. So, not only does God win this cosmic battle, but he wants to shame the enemy. He wants to make known his wisdom to them through the church, to those who doubted him, to those who refused to love him, to those who refused to follow him. There seems to almost be sort of a little bit of mocking here, does there not? Or maybe if this was football, he'd get flagged for taunting a little bit. But it's no different than Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, God is angry with sin and those who reject his love and mercy, but he's especially angry with the demonic forces that caused Adam and Eve, that influence that tempted Adam and Eve to leave God and his wisdom. Maybe a good analogy would be, it's right and it's good for the newspaper or the media to praise the wisdom of our law enforcement officials when they solve a difficult case regarding a serial killer or someone else doing evil in the society. It's good and right for their wisdom and their work to be made known. God will not be mocked. He's a wise God. He's sovereign. He's holy. And he wins this cosmic battle at the end. Through the crucified and risen Christ, he's putting all the hostile principalities and powers under the feet of Christ through the church, through C3, through you and me. He's making known his manifold wisdom. And so, from this passage, what is our takeaway today? I think there's three of them. First and foremost, what role does the church play in your life? I think what we're seeing here is that Paul is saying the church is central to God's plan to call one of every tongue, tribe, and nation to be a part of his heavenly kingdom. And so, how involved and committed are you to your local church? Now, I'm not here trying to prescribe for you that you have to be here every single Sunday or every time the doors open that you have to be here. That's not my job. But I think the principle is to say that the church is central in God's plan to reach the nations. Is the church central in your own life? And mainly what I'm talking about are the brothers and sisters here, not the physical building, right? Do you have good, deep relationships with the brothers and sisters here where they are exhorting you and encouraging you and helping you to live like Christ? We need to be committed to our local churches. We need to be working with our local church to make known the wisdom of God. Secondly, we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's Ephesians 4:3, right? That's where Paul is going with it. Now, brothers and sisters, I think it was Michael a few weeks ago who preached and said, church can be messy. And what that means is, as we interact, as we live together, there's going to be hurtful words that are spoken. There's going to be things that you experience that are less than pleasant. There's going to be plenty of opportunity for Satan to get in and to divide. And so if you really want to make known the wisdom of God to the principalities and to our world, you need to strive, be eager to maintain the unity of this local body. Part of that means, brothers and sisters, we don't spend time complaining about our local church, right? I'm not trying to step on any toes, and I'm not trying to recall any conversations I've had, but I was a pastor in Colorado for 6 or 7 years, and I know that complaints about the church were more common than I cared to hear. And again, we're not perfect, right? Every church has its flaws. Now, in my opinion, I've worked with and coached hundreds of churches in China and some in America. I think C3 is an incredibly healthy church. That's my own take on it. But it still is a church that has its own flaws. And as a part of the church, you have the right to express your opinion. You have the right to have your own ideas, to make recommendations. But hopefully it's all done in a positive attitude with the goal of making this a better place, a more godly place, a place which is going to promote unity and not a critical or complaining attitude. Now, it's at this point you expect the former missionary to China to say, the Chinese, the persecuted Chinese, they're just happy to have a place to worship. That would not be true. They love to complain about their churches too. And they usually do it to the foreigner. So obviously, we're not all going to agree 100%. But if we can commit ourselves to preserving the unity of the church, to maintaining the unity of the church, I think that will go a long way to make known the wisdom of God to this world and to those in the heavenlies. And God takes church unity seriously, does he not? 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, sometimes people like to look at this and say, you need to take care of your bodies. You need to exercise. You need to eat right. But unfortunately, you can make that argument from 1 Corinthians 6, but not from chapter 3. The context in chapter 3 is about the church and the divisions in the church. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. And what Paul is saying here is, do you not know that you, if you had the New Texas version, it would actually say, do y'all not know? Do all y'all not know? It's plural. Do you as the church not know that you, the church, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Same thing as Ephesians 2:22. If anyone destroys God's temple by division, by slander, by gossip, God will destroy him. Strong words. I think the implication is simple. If someone is running around churches dividing them and causing problems, that person is proving that they're not truly in the faith, that they're not on the Lord's side. God takes church unity very seriously. It's all throughout the New Testament, every epistle that Paul writes. It's a primary, prominent thing. The third takeaway, and the last, is that the church needs to be the heart of all mission strategy and activity. That we need to respect the churches and the brothers and sisters overseas, and that when we send missionaries over there, we need to do our best to work with them and work through them so that when we leave, the local church there can continue the work. We need to respect them. We need to make them the center of mission strategy and activity, and we need to love them, and we need to pray for them. Brothers and sisters, Paul's not discouraged. Paul's not losing heart, and neither should you, neither should I. He's been chosen to herald this incredible mystery of the gospel. God is calling people out of this world into his church in order to make known his manifold wisdom, and you have the privilege of being involved. I do hope today that you are a part of Christ's family. If not, come talk to me or some other leader, some other church elder after the service, and we can help you understand what it means to truly be a Christian, to truly be a part of the church, so that we can steward our time and our other resources in order to glorify his name. Let's pray.